Brethren, brothers and sisters, I confess to you today that these messages today are hard messages to preach. The whole subject of spiritual dullness and lukewarmness in the context of Jesus knocking at the door of our hearts. And then this afternoon to consider the law and the subject of a conviction. Our text is Romans chapter 7. And verse 7, what then shall we say that the law is sin? A rhetorical question. He answers himself, by no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And from this text, we want to consider this afternoon the Christian's experience of the law pre-conversion. I'll put a word in your thoughts right now, the word conviction. And we'll consider this under four heads. First, I hope to make some introductory remarks, not necessarily a complete detailed exegesis of the text, but some introductory remarks explaining the text to establish the sense of it and the place of the law prior to our conversion that Paul gives us in those words. And then we'll talk, in order to be clear, we're going to talk about the nature of the pre-conversion experience of the law conviction, and we'll give it some biblical order. And then the necessity of the work of the law prior to conversion, and then the means of this vital, necessary work of the law, and then hopefully, by God's help, some brief words of application. Well, we've been talking about the basics of our Christian experience the last number of weeks. We began a couple months ago, I think two or three sermons on the experience of grace. Grace permeates all of our Christian experience, and I hope you would even understand that, even as we talk about this experience of the law, that grace is always present and always working and always permeating. And then we talked about conversion, and we talked about the necessity of conversion and the importance of conversion to going to heaven. And we talked about the nature of it, the twofold aspect of conversion, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then a few weeks ago, we began to consider the Christian experience of the law. Maybe you remember I mentioned what Errol Hulse wrote concerning this very subject. Let me read it to you again. It's just a paragraph. It's so insightful, I think. He says, the person who has no experience of God's law has no experience at all. That's a strong statement, but not an overstatement, for the simple reason that we can never separate God from his law. If God disregarded law, he would cease to be just. And if he ceased to be just, he would cease to be God. Those who think only in terms of God's love deceive themselves, because love is the fulfillment of the law. God is love, but love has no terms of reference or definition without justice, and virtue cannot exist without law. And you remember, we then turned our attention to Romans 7, and we gathered our thoughts around verse 12, where the Apostle Paul says, so the law is holy. And we talked about the fact that it's holy. Why? Why is it holy? Because it displays for us very clearly the true nature of God. And that means the law is essential. And it has an abiding necessity. We talked about the fact that Jesus said it shall not pass away. And so the necessity of the law, as it manifests and displays and reveals the very glory and holiness of God, is essential and necessary. The lesson, I think the major lesson that we came to was that it alone can humble proud sinners, as it reveals to them not only the holiness of God, but their own sinfulness. Now what we want to do today is we want to go just a bit deeper You might think of it like peeling an onion. You know how you peel an onion? A layer at a time. We're going to peel a few layers of that onion this afternoon as we consider the Christian experience of the law prior to conversion. Our text and our focus will be around the words of Paul in Romans 7, verses 7 through 10. Let me read that one more time, those four verses. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness apart from the law. Sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. It appears to me that the Apostle Paul is giving to us there a proper understanding of not only the use but the work of the law, and he's doing that by way of his own personal testimony. Why is that so important for every Christian? Or is it simply important for Paul and other theologians like John Murray? Think of your own life. Maybe as a mother with little children that are running around the house through the week, the very house that you're working hard to keep neat and clean and orderly. Why should you know about the law? Or you young people, as you run with your friends, doing schoolwork, anticipating of the future with great ideas and ambitions, dealing with peer pressure, why should you know about the law? Or you dads, you're out in the world, you're seeking to make a way, provide for your families, not always easy. Why is it so important for you to know about the law? That is its uses as it relates to your Christian experience. Well, maybe you've asked that question. Maybe you've wondered, Pastor Cavan, no one has said this to me, but maybe you're wondering, why are you bringing this up? Isn't there something more practical and useful? Well, let me just say, and I think I mentioned it in passing the very last time we took up this subject, it's important for us as Christians to understand the place and the use of the law, especially in the context of our total Christian experience. And believe me, brethren, when I say this, you may find it hard to believe, I don't like being negative. I'd much rather be positive. But the sad truth is, one of the reasons this is important is because there is so much bad teaching out there. Derek Thomas, in a sermon entitled, matter of fact, if you have access to the internet, I would recommend you read his sermon. It's entitled, What Should We Think of the Law? He writes, we live, for instance, in a society in which ethical standards are eroding, and the old commitment to transcendent ethical norms is being washed away before our eyes. Isn't that true? And in the insecurity that brings, many people are saying what we need to save this society is a reassertion of those old ethical norms. Now, we may have a great deal of sympathy with that, but we must also recognize that in and of itself is not an adequate solution for the saving of a society. Nor is it an adequate solution at a personal level for obedience. To simply reassert the absolute ethical norms. And so there are many people who have been unwittingly led down the road to legalism through realizing that my ethical standards are crumbling in the society. I'm very concerned about it. The answer is, let's reassert the old norms. So it is important for us to understand how the law functions in the Christian life just because we live in a world like that. On the other hand, We live in a society where there are many people who are seeking freedom from drivenness. They have driven themselves. They have been driven by their parents. And one of the things they have an instinctive revolt against is authority. And with authority, rules, commandments, laws. And they believe that true freedom is freedom from things denigrating the law, promoting the idea that one can be saved by grace without being morally transformed by grace. So this confusion, brethren, is not only in society, but it's in the church. And it's not really a new thing. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? In fact, one of my favorite preachers, Charles Simeon, wrote almost 200 years ago, almost echoes the very words of Derek Thomas. He says, "The true nature and intent of the moral law is by no means generally understood. And if the question put by the apostle into the mouth of an objector, wherefore then serves the law, if that were addressed to the great mass, even of considerate Christians, very few among them would know what answer to return to it." Now we have to be very careful about overreaction. You know, I've mentioned this before. Just for example, there are a number of missing notes in evangelical preaching today. Isn't that true? I mean, there is very little preaching on the right. I remember I started a sermon series a number of years ago on the fear of God and the wrath of God. And I had a pastor friend of mine say, "Why in the world would you take up a subject like that? Nobody's going to come and listen to that." It's the exact words. So there are these missing notes in evangelical preaching. The law is one of those missing notes. Now we have to be careful that because we want a proper emphasis of those things, that we don't overemphasize and overreact. We have to be careful. One of the real problems that results from this confusion is that too often today, there are people who claim to have had a Christian experience of grace. And even conversion. People who are saying, "I have been born again," and yet they have had no pre-conversion experience of the law. And it's vital that I'm very clear on this point. Because right at this very point, there is absolutely no wiggle room. I need to be very precise. You need to hear me clearly. There is no room for confusion here. Not if we want to get the gospel right. And I want to say very emphatically, the law cannot save you. Now, I know, Pastor, we know that. Brethren, that's a problem in the church today amongst a number of so-called reformed men. The law cannot save you. I want to be clear. There are so many texts. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. What could be clearer? "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." Paul continues for emphasis. He doesn't just let it go. "So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." I just don't know how much clearer it could be. In Romans 3:20, he says it this way, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." So I want to be clear. But with that being said, does that mean there's no place for the law in our pre-conversion? And the answer is emphatically no. Absolutely no. In fact, the law is essential. Not to justify us, but as Paul puts it, through the law comes knowledge of sin. And the goodness or the good news of the gospel is for who? Sinners. And the law brings that knowledge. I'm a sinner. We call it what? Conviction. And I would be so bold as to say, and please follow me, if there has been no conviction of sin worked by the Holy Spirit, by which the Holy Spirit displays God's holy law as a mirror before your consciousness, causing you to feel the guilt and the judgment of your sin, there can be no salvation. I think that's Paul's very point in Romans 7:7. It's the implication of what he is saying. If the gospel is for sinners, if God justifies the ungodly, then he is pointing to the absolute necessity of this pre-conversion work of the law. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. And he was very specific, and he gives an example. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, brethren, Paul is not suggesting here in those words that there is no sense of right and wrong in men and women unless they have a copy of the Ten Commandments posted someplace for them to always be looking upon. Paul clearly argued in the opening chapters of Romans, matter of fact, that was his whole argument in Romans 1, 2, and 3, that all men, Jew, Gentile, those under law, those without law, all men, everywhere and in every circumstance and in every time are guilty, and they know, all men know the difference between right and wrong. Paul's not saying that when the law came, then all of a sudden I had a revelation of what was right and wrong. That's not what he's saying. It's self-evident that men know this. God has ingrained the work of the law on their hearts. And so when Paul says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, Paul is speaking of something beyond just knowing the difference between right and wrong. So the work of the law, conviction of sin, my premise is that it goes beyond simply knowing right from wrong. And the first thing for us to note here is that when Paul refers to the law, he's not referring here to the ceremonial or the judicial law as it was given to Moses. Rather, he means the moral law of God, as it's summed up in the Ten Commandments. And the Apostle Paul is saying that law had a real effect. Paul is saying there was a time that he believed himself to be blameless before the law. But Paul is saying that the law came to bear upon my heart. That's his testimony. How would we say it today? It registered with him. It was brought home to him. How? Personally. And what did it do? It showed him the actual nature of sin and of the law itself. It wasn't just showing the difference between right and wrong, but it showed him the actual nature of sin in all of its ugliness and the nature of the law. Not just the outward appearance, but the inwardness of sin, the inwardness of the law. In other words, he saw the spirituality of the law. And Paul said, I'm not blameless. I'm not blameless. It brought him to know the true nature of his sin. And his sin was inward. And it was against God. He came to much more, you see, than simply an intellectual cognition, an intellectual awareness of right and wrong. But he came to what we call conviction. Conviction includes the awareness of guilt, moral depravity. And brethren, that comes by the law. So Paul had an experience of the law. Charles Hodge wrote, he felt himself to be a sinner. Charles Hodge was a very careful theologian. He chose his words very carefully, I'm certain. He felt himself to be a sinner. Don't tell me there's no room for emotion in the Christian faith. It was more than an awareness of being a sinner. He felt it. He felt it in his very heart. And by a sinner, Hodge says, is to be understood not merely a transgressor, not merely one who has violated the law, but one in whom sin dwells. His own depravity of nature was revealed to him by the operation of the law. John Newton testified, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Errol Hulse wrote, "Pathetic is the state of those who believe themselves to be true Christians, but who never have experienced any conviction of sin." Brethren, he's right spot on. Because many have made a decision for Christ. Many people have been encouraged on that basis to believe that all is well. And how tragic, because there is this vital, necessary operation of the law bringing the knowledge of sin. We call it conviction. And it's necessary. And it precedes conversion. Now I want to be clear. Point number two. I want to give some biblical order to this. We've mentioned a number of these things as I've tried to put the text in some semblance of context to point out Paul's main thought. So we want to put it in some order. What is the nature of conviction? This work of the law. First, it's the knowledge of sin. Paul says, "Had it not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" You see, there is this principle of sin in all men. And as long as they are oblivious to it, this principle of sin, I'm not talking about the difference between right or wrong. I'm talking about this principle of sin that is dwelling within all of us. As long as man is oblivious to that is to the nature and to the extent of sin, there can be no conviction. And the truth of the matter is the whole world lies and lives in the darkness of sin. Jesus has come, he said, as a light to expose that. And he said man prefers the darkness, and so he sins. He continually sins from the heart. Automatically, without consciousness. That's why the Apostle Paul, before he was converted, could tolerate in his own life all kinds of evil desires, even to the point of persecuting and killing Christians, and believe that he was blameless before the law. That's how it is with all of us by nature. We know right from wrong, we know the difference, but we tolerate it, we even validate it, our own sin. We sin because we have this inner principle of sin. It's automatic. We don't think about it. We live in darkness. And so the very first necessity, if one is to be truly converted, is that the mind must be enlightened by the law. Conviction is not only the knowledge of sin, but it includes what Charles Hodge calls the sense of sin. Let me ask you a question. Honestly, have you ever really met a man or a woman who will not own up to being a sinner? Have you? I've met some pretty self-righteous people, but I never have really met anybody that in the end won't say, "Well, yeah, we're not perfect." But that recognition is not spirit-worked conviction. The law comes and it tells the sinner that he's not only a sinner, but it tells him that he is personally responsible for it and that he's justly charged before the bar of God's justice. You see, the law comes, and what does the law say? Guilty. Guilty. So true conviction includes an agreement with that verdict. In other words, a felt sense of guilt, a felt sense of one's just exposure to punishment, and at the same time an awareness of the righteous judgment of God. So we're talking about the ingredients of true conviction. It's a humbling work, this work of conviction. It brings the awareness of our real depravity, our spiritual deadness, and in particular, a deep sense of unworthiness. Isn't that how Paul describes this work of the law in his own experience there in verses 7 through 10? And brethren, how contrary this is to what passes too often for evangelism today. We have this cult of self-approval. We have this sense of a need to make sure that we don't do anything that would not validate somebody. We have this sense today that's prevalent in the church to preach and to witness the gospel without offense. Please don't get me wrong. I don't believe that we ought to go out here and just be like bulls in china shops. We need to be wise, don't we? And we want to be winsome, and we don't want to be offensive of ourselves. But there's this idea today of pointing men and women to a relationship with God in Christ without first the conviction of sin and unworthiness. And brethren, I'm here to tell you, that's turning the gospel upside down. It's turning the gospel on its head. It's making God the debtor to meet man's need for self-fulfillment, when what is called for is a sense of wretchedness. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Where does that come from? Where does that come from? A thorough, heartfelt, Holy Spirit-generated work of the law. So conviction is the knowledge of sin. It's a felt awareness of one's personal responsibility and depravity and unworthiness, plus a deep sense of helplessness. Helplessness. I honestly believe that one of the reasons so many professing Christians struggle today is because they never really had an experience of the law. They never really had an experience of sensing their utter helplessness. They were told to simply pray a prayer, repeat after me, you can do this. And they did. And they felt wonderful for a while. I'm going to say something that some may take offense at. It's a hard day today. Sometimes people go through that sort of experience. And at some point in their Christian experience, out of some sense of dissatisfaction, whatever it may be, they come to understand maybe some doctrine and maybe even become Calvinist, Reformed Baptist. But they haven't really been saved. Never, never were really convicted of sin. Never brought to a place of true knowledge of their sin, a sense of the responsibility and the justice of judgment of God upon it, and their own unworthiness and helplessness. And as a result, they struggle. They struggle. With the operation of the law, there comes a personal, heartfelt conviction, a persuasion that I cannot in any way or fashion or degree atone for my sins. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm guilty. I can't set myself free. John and Charles Wesley came to that. You know their story? They used to go to Oxford as young men, and there was another student there by the name of George Whitefield. And the three of them, with a couple of other men, formed what they called a holy club. They were holy fellows. And they used to meet for prayer and Bible reading and fasting and all sorts of works of holiness. And they thought they were righteous. John and Charles Wesley actually came to the United States to preach to the Indians, to convert them by this work of the law, this becoming righteous. Well, they were discouraged because they didn't have any converts. And they left, and they were almost killed in a storm, and some Moravians knew the peace of God that passes all understanding were singing through the storm, and John and Charles Wesley saw, where does that come from? Well, that comes from grace. That comes from knowing you're a sinner. That comes from being helpless and casting yourself completely on Jesus Christ. Well, John and Charles Wesley had not come to a place of helplessness until then. My imprisoned spirit lays fast bound in sin and nature's night, he would later write. Helplessness. I cannot wash away my sins. The law is clear. The wages of sin are death. The soul that sins shall die. And you know what the law says? I'm powerless. I'm powerless. Do you remember the testimony of Martin Luther? The deep, heavy conviction of sin. It drove him to see his sin. He knew it. He felt it. Had a sense of it. Its ugliness. He took responsibility for it. He knew something of its guilt. He couldn't clear himself. He felt his own depravity. But the work was not complete until he came to see himself powerless. And the law brought him to Christ. All those accounts in the New Testament of the deaf, the blind, the lepers were object lessons which the law brings home to the heart. By nature, we are all in an awful, helpless condition. Spiritually, we are deaf, blind lepers. Until we come to Christ for deliverance and relief. The Apostle Paul says, the law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. I need to add here an important note. Matter of fact, I was talking to one of the brethren earlier today, and this is important. Conviction is not conversion. Conviction is not conversion. These feelings of conviction, of guilt, responsibility, unworthiness, even helplessness, may in fact never rise above what is often common to man. Now they do precede regeneration. They do precede conversion. But the truth is they are often experienced by men and women and boys and girls who never are converted. Charles Hodge says they are nothing more than a higher measure of what every sinner, from the constitution of his nature, more or less experiences. Isn't that true? Brethren, there's such a thing as a law work conviction not leading to conversion. A legal conviction, not a gracious conviction. The Bible gives a number of examples. I'm sure you could think of a few. Remember Pharaoh? He feared God and trembled. It didn't lead to his conversion. Balaam was aware of his sin, knew the sin, didn't lead to his conversion. Certainly Judas came under conviction, leading to sorrow, not conversion. So conviction of sin is no certain evidence of conversion. I don't want to be confused here. Be careful. But it is necessary. Does that make sense? There are three reasons why this work of the law, conviction, prior to conversion, is a necessary experience. Let me give you three reasons. First, because of the very nature of the gospel. What is the gospel? If you had to define the gospel, what is it? It's the good news of God's provision for deliverance, peace, and relief of the guilty. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, brethren, is that peace possible? Or is it even understandable? Does that precious verse even make sense to someone who has never felt first the enmity with God? In truth, the gospel message cannot be believed to the saving of one's soul unless there is a sense of guilt before the holy God. Again, isn't that Paul's point? Now, there are degrees by which this guilt is felt. And people have got in trouble for this. Some of our Baptist friends in Great Britain over the years have fallen into hyper-Calvinism and other sins, and they have established some sort of expectation, some sort of normal standard of required period of griefing and law work. There has to be this prolonged sense of a law work, this continued, long, extended groveling before the law and grieving over sin. I'm not suggesting that. And we need to get in our heads. It's not emotion, but it's effect that counts. And the most important effect, you see, is the tearing down of the attitude that runs to self-justification. That I can save myself, and it's the office of the law to do that. And it must take away one's dependence upon their own works or ideas of holiness and right and wrong. It must convince us that without the righteousness of Christ, we will absolutely die in our sins and go to hell. So the work of the law in conviction convinces us that we can't be saved by the law. We sang that hymn, Rock of Ages. Do you think Augustus Toplady knew something of the conviction of sin prior to his conversion? I think so. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And the gospel is not only an instrument to save us from the just penalty of sins which we deserve, but to make us who are unholy, holy. And only those who know and feel their depravity of heart will seek out the only certain remedy. Again, brother, we aren't focused upon the depth of feelings. It's not emotion that one has of sorrow or of self-denial and loathing, but it's the effect. That is the persuasion that we need to be cleansed of our sins in Christ's blood by the power of His Holy Spirit. And it's the experience of the law is an instrument of that type of condition. In fact, it establishes it and it validates the gospel. And since the gospel is the only source of remedy for the helpless, the work of the law, this conviction is necessary because it shuts every mouth before God. The law demands perfection. And God is just. And God is righteous in that. The Bible says it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And the law of God is the mirror which the Holy Spirit holds up to us to show us that we are not, in fact, doers of the law. Now, what are the means of this law work, this conviction? Let me just mention them. It's always the work of the Holy Spirit. Always. Even in men who remain unconverted, There are what we refer to or what we call the restraining effects of common grace. It's the Holy Spirit's work to convict men, even men who remain unconverted. Jesus said in John 16 and verse 8, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So even to those who are left in their sins and hardened and have their conscience seared. And the Spirit convinces of sin by the law. And if we're ever to be truly converted, that's the standard by which we must come against. I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago, especially as it reveals to us the holiness of God, His righteous demands, and our wretched, helpless state. What are we to learn from this? We must ask ourselves the hard questions. What experience have I had of the law? What do I know of its true spirituality and extent? Have I ever placed the law as a standard before my conscience and seen myself falling short of it? Have I ever really found out and known the ugliness and the filthiness of my best works, that my best works are like filthy rags? Have I ever been humbled by the weight of my sins? Have I ever felt the absolute impossibility of being saved by the law? Brother, no amount of religion or knowledge or goodness will be of any profit without this. That's Paul's point. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. So may we seek right and biblical views of the law to the end, for the purpose that we may become by the Holy Spirit truly humble and contrite. I've quoted from Galatians already where it says, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Have you been truly brought to Christ? He's the only one who has met all the righteous demands of the law. Only Christ. It's only His righteousness that will stand before God for us. Has the law come in conviction? And have you run to Christ as the fulfiller of the law for you? Have you taken refuge in Him who bore the curse of the law? Have you ever really been brought to a deep, abiding sense of your need for Jesus to bear your sins? Brethren, the gospel indeed is good news, isn't it? But only to those who have the weight and have heard the bad news. Remember, it's amazing grace. Its sound is sweet. Why? Because it saved a wretch like me, a law breaker like me. And this attitude toward the law is to continue on after we are converted. And we're going to take that up the next time. So we'll leave it there, and may the Lord bless these things to our heart as we think of them. Pray that we would all even look into our own hearts and ask ourselves about this whole issue of conviction, coming to a hatred of sin, a sense of wretchedness before the Holy God, a sense of helplessness and powerlessness. And in that, not look to the law to save you, but then look to Christ. He's able and willing. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the mercy and grace of God. We thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. And Father, we thank you for the complete work of salvation. Father, how we thank you for your law, how it revealed to us, Father, our own sin and our own great need. Father, we would, left to ourselves, Lord, we would be off in the world. We would be in our own self-righteousness, and we would be far from you and far from your mercy and grace. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed to us as your own children, Father, our great need, our terrible sinfulness before you. And we thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ. We thank you for him who has fulfilled the law perfectly. And we thank you for his righteousness. Father, we do pray that all of us may be believing in Jesus, and that we may be resting in him, forgiven of all of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.